morning, everyone. Welcome to Eastside Community Church, and thank you for being here. For those joining us online, we're always grateful to have folks visit us online. We're going to do something a little different this morning, so I hope you have your spiritual tennis shoes on and you're ready to do some work. Before we get to our passage, which is Psalm 95, which David read for us to draw us into worship, let me just share with you real quick what's coming up in the month of December. On the 21st of December, which is a Wednesday evening, which is, by the way, the longest night of the year, we will be having what's called a Blue Christmas service. This service is for ourselves and for our community, anyone for whom Christmas is a difficult time of the year, anyone who has lost loved ones in the last year or so, anyone who needs special comfort at this time. We have a special service which will be in here on Wednesday night, the 21st of December at 7 p.m. Christmas Eve, we will meet here for our Christmas Eve service at 5:30. Which will give you time to be here, and then after the service to be with your family, if that's what your family plan is. And then this year, Christmas Day is also on the Lord's Day. So thinking through as elders and staff what would be best for our congregation, since many of you have smaller children, what we're going to do on Christmas Day is we're going to have our worship service at 11 o'clock instead of 9:30. So if you're the kind of family that gets up early and does Christmas with your family, you can still do that, and you can join us in worship of the Lord on Christmas Day. That service will be an hour-long service. We'll be singing a lot of Christmas songs. And by the way, I'll just let you know now, we're giving our worship team and everyone related to the worship team that morning off. Most of our worship team has smaller children, and we just want to, as a gift to them, let them be off for that morning in terms of leading worship, because the night before they'll be working very hard with our Christmas Eve service. So it's one of our ways of saying to our worship team, you guys are awesome, and we appreciate so much what you do for this congregation of people. So Psalm 95, turn to Psalm 95 with me, and we're going to break this up into a couple of three sections. I had the privilege last week to be down in Orlando and to be the teaching pastor for the Proclaim International annual gathering, where they bring their missionaries in from around the world, and it's a whole week of teaching and worship and them giving reports and so forth, annual reports. And because, well, first of all, it's just a privilege to be able to do that. But secondly, because I know so many of them personally, it was a great time. And we had incredible times of music worship. And one of the things that our worship leader reminded us of as the worship leader was leading is any time the song said, "We bow," this person would bow while singing. And it just reminded me again that often we read the scriptures, we study the scriptures, we sing the songs, we talk about all the things that God calls us to do, and we forget to actually do the things that he says. Now, the Bible is an Eastern book. We may have westernized everything because the gospel went west instead of east, but the origin of the scriptures is in the east, and in the eastern mindset, it was regular for them to bow before kings. They had all their kingdoms had kings or queens. It was regular for them to bow, to kneel. That was a regular thing, a regular posture for someone in an eastern religion. And so the Bible is very much that way. You and I were born in a country that by its design refused to bow. If you think about it, go back to the beginning history of the United States of America. King George was being a naughty boy. And so we said, we're not gonna bow to him anymore. No more king, no more bowing, no more kneeling. And so the sort of the original DNA of the United States of America is we don't bow, we don't kneel, we don't prostrate ourselves in front of anyone. And so when we come to a passage like Psalm 95, where it talks about making a joyful noise, singing, coming into his presence, bowing before him, kneeling, worshiping. The word worship means to prostrate oneself in front of. When we come to passages like this, we just sort of sing them as if they're metaphorical. But this morning, I want to take the time to work through Psalm 95, which is a psalm about thanksgiving. And I want to use this psalm as a transition from Thanksgiving into our Advent and Christmas season. And so we're going to do, like I said, we're going to do things a little bit differently. Our children are going to stay in with us this morning. And then at the end of the day, the end of our service, David's going to come and lead us again to the table of the Lord. And he'll have some instructions for that when we get to that point. So the word venite is the Latin word for come. O come is how we say it when it's a command. And we sing it during this season. O come, all you faithful. Venite adoremus Dominu. Come, let us adore the Lord. Psalm 95 has been used down through the history of the church as a psalm that calls us to come to worship the Lord. And that's why it begins, O come, venite, in the Latin. O come, verse 1, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Verse 2, let us come. Verse 8, or 6, let us come, and so forth. That's the theme, coming into the presence of the Lord. There are three very important aspects of our worship that we see in this psalm, and I'll give them to you right here. First of all, in the first five verses, we come with joyful thanksgiving. That's our transition to this weekend and out of this weekend. We come with joyful thanksgiving, and he gives three reasons why we come with joyful thanksgiving. We'll go back and look at those in a moment. In verses 6 and 7, we come with deep and abiding reverence. And I want to talk for a moment about this idea of reverence, which has been kind of watered down and dumbed down in our Western culture. And he gives a couple of reasons why we should come with deep abiding and reverence. And then the third thing, when we come to worship, we come not only with joyful thanksgiving, we come not only with deep and abiding reverence, but we come with a sober warning. And the whole second half of this psalm harks back to events that happened in the life of the nation of Israel as they left Egypt, as they were on their way to the promised land, and the disobedience and the way that God blessed them and protected them and delivered them, and how constantly they disobeyed him. And the warning in the end of this is, be careful, do not harden your hearts. So with that, let's look at the first five verses. And if you would, take out a pen or a pencil and be prepared to write some things down. The psalmist says in verse 1, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Now pause right there. We're actually going to sing in a minute. When we get to verse 5, we're going to pause and we're going to do what the scripture says. How fun is that? What would happen if we just, every time the Bible tells us to do something, we'd stop and do it? Life would be different for us. So we're gonna go through verses 1 through 5, and we're gonna sing for joy to the Lord. Let us come, verse 2, into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him. I love that phrase because it opens the door for all of us to sing, whether we have a decent voice or not, right? The Lord's not interested in the notes you sing. He's interested in the joy you have as you sing about him. And here are the reasons. Verse 3, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. I've just broken that down into three things. The first is, why do we come with joyful thanksgiving? Because our God is a great God and a great King. Secondly, because he is a sovereign God. When you look at verse 4, it says this, in his hand. You see that phrase? In his hand means that he holds it. He controls it. In his hand, and you can hear again, we're looking at Hebrew poetry, the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains are his also. And it goes on in verse 5 to say, the sea, so you have the depth, the height, the sea, the breadth, and then the boundaries. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. So he is a great God. He is a great king. He is a sovereign God. He's a creator God. And whether you know him or not, whether anyone on this planet who's ever lived on this planet knows him personally or not, every single person will bow at the end to the greatness of God. It's a given fact in the sovereign plan of God that everyone will kneel and bow. Paul says this in Philippians 2. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So the question before us as we intersect with the world out there is, we're all going to bow before him at the end. How much more joyful would it be to just bow before him now and to be his child and to be part of his kingdom, be part of his family? So Psalm 95, the first five verses, tells us, we come, O venite, O come, with joyful thanksgiving, because he's a great God, a great king, he's a sovereign God, and he's, verse 5, our creator God. Now, I asked you to take out a pen or a pencil a moment ago. Turn over your paper on the back, and I want you to write down real quick five things that you are grateful, you're thankful for about God, and we're not to the personal relationship part with him yet, but about God just simply because he's great and he's sovereign and he's the awesome creator of the universe. Real quick, five things, five ways that you've seen the glory of God this year in your life based upon God's greatness, his sovereignty, and the fact that he created. Not just us, but the world. Real quick, all right? And that little piece of paper is going to become important. There's going to be a test at the end. I'm just kidding about that part, but. Okay, five quick things. Now we'll come back and do this in a moment in verses 6 and 7 about our personal relationship, about his personal interaction with us. What I'm asking now is, how have you seen the greatness of God, as a king, as a sovereign one who owns everything, and as the sovereign one who created everything? How have you seen the glory of God in the last year or so? You got it? Now, here's what I want you to do. We're going to mix it up a little bit. I want you to turn around and just join, I don't know, four or five people in a little group around you, or two. These two ladies will probably do two. If you're our guest, don't be intimidated by this. Nobody has to say anything. He doesn't want to say anything. Everybody's free to be quiet in our church. But I just want you to take a moment and share two or three of those things that you see about the greatness of God, the glory of God, the bigness of God, the creative nature of God, how you see that in your life or in the world today. Do that, if you would, please. And while we're doing that, I'm going to ask our music team to come up here. And with you sharing the greatness of God with each other, then we're going to sing a couple of songs, because the scripture says to us, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with, wait, there it is, songs of praise. So we're going to do that in just a moment. So take a couple of minutes and share. Look around you. Make sure that anybody sitting around you who has no one to talk to actually has someone to talk to. And I'm just going to give you a couple minutes to do this, okay? All right. Who are joining us online this morning, take a moment and write down the things that you see about the greatness of God in our world during the last year or so in your life. I think our Father is very happy when he sees his children talking to each other with love and joy and thankfulness about him, by the way. So real quick, let's do this real quick. Tell me some ideas. Tell me what have you seen about the greatness, the bigness, the creator, sovereignty of God? What have you seen? Just real quick, tell me. I'm sorry?
He's a shield.
He's a shield, yes. Keep going, come on.
In control,
yes. Come on. Mercies are new every morning. Keep going. Thank you. Thank you. Yes, sir. He made everything? God made everything? Wow. He must be really big. What else?
Both just and gracious.
Just and gracious at the same time. And we struggle to be one or the other and can't do either, right? What else? Come on. This is God we're talking about. Yes.
Gives us forgiveness.
What else? Keep going. The greatness of God.
He's love.
He's love and he's personal. Yes. Keep going. Yes.
Grace.
The beauty of nature.
The beauty of nature. You know, we're so stuck in our houses, victims of our own phones. That we don't get to see that very much, do we? You know, actually what God created is more beautiful than what you see in a picture. Have you ever figured that out? Okay, anything else? Just real quick, two or three more. Come on.
He's faithful.
Oh. Yes, Brock, Brody.
The ability to travel with the brethren
of God. Okay, what else?
He's faithful.
Faithful. One more.
He's relational.
He's relational, okay. Is that enough information for you to begin to sing to the Lord with joyful thanksgiving? So let's stand up. Tim's going to lead us in a couple of songs. And let's sing with joyful thanksgiving.
What gift of grace, what gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer. There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. For my life is wholly bound to His. Oh, how strange and divine, I can sing, all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me.
The night is dark.
Through Christ in me. love you, Lord. Oh, your mercy never fails me. All my days I've been held in your hands. From the moment that I wake up until I lay my head, I will sing of the goodness of God. Sing that, I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. Oh, your mercy never fails me. All my days I've been held in your hands. From the moment that I wake up until I lay my head, I will sing of the goodness of God. All my life, and all my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. I love your voice. I love your voice. You have led me through the fire. In darkness night, you are close like no other. I know you as a father. I know you as a friend. I have lived the goodness of God. All my life you have been faithful. And all my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. With my life laid down, I surrender now, I give you everything. Your goodness is running after, it's running after. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. Oh Lord, your goodness is running after, it's running after me. With my life laid down, I'm surrendered now, I give you everything. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. Yes, Lord. Have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. All my life, all my life you have been faithful. You have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. We will sing together. Like what? We will sing. We will sing of the goodness of God. Amen. Please be seated.
So this morning we lit the hope candle in anticipation of the hope that comes through Jesus Christ. But you know, one of the things I've noticed about my life, the times when I begin to lose hope is when I stop obeying the Word of God. There's something about following Jesus. There's something about reading the scriptures. There's something about looking intently into the law of life and love, as James says, to be a doer of the word and not just hearers only. There's something about that that creates hope in me. And as we think about Advent, as we think about hope and peace and joy and love, and as we light the Christ candle on Christmas Eve in our service, reminding us that all these things come through Jesus Christ, it's important to stop and not see scripture reading as something that it's a duty to do. This book represents life to us. This is our very food and drink for our journey. This is how we understand God. It's not about our emotions. It's not about all kinds of weird religious experiences. God put down in black and white for us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He gave us a book. And that book is always right. It's never wrong. And there's something about when we take it seriously and we take it literally and we do what it says that begins to create transformation in us. And we experience hope when we see our lives changing. So it's important when he says, come, let us sing to the Lord, let us make a joyful noise, that we stop and do it. The Psalms were given to us as devotional worship literature to bring life to us. So I hope when you, next time you read Psalm 95, and maybe it'd be a good thing to do this afternoon. I mean, after the first half of the first quarter, we're not going to be interested in the game anyway. Speaking of hope. Maybe get off alone by yourself or with your children and go back through this psalm and see what it says to do and actually stop and do it. Just stop and do it because God knows. You know, our doctors tell us, you know, do this, don't do that, and we don't understand the reasoning behind it, but they're usually right about stuff like this. So come, let us sing is the first thing, and we did that. We come then to verse 6. We come with deep and abiding reverence. Now, the first five verses were about God in general, Elohim, the great God. But when we get to verse 6, there's a transition in this from sort of the general view that we have about God as a creator, as a sovereign God. Now it gets personal, and it gets personal in the words. You guys, I've told you, I'm a word wonk. I love words. It says, oh, come, verse 6, let us worship, which means to prostrate ourselves, bow down, which is self-explanatory. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, the Lord our Maker, for He is our God. I want you to see the word our in there. Our. The first five verses were about the greatness of God in general in relationship to all of His creation. But now the psalmist is saying, and we find out in Hebrews, by the way, the book of Hebrews in a moment, that David wrote this psalm, that our God is a personal God. And so we've moved from the general now to the specific, which is a very common thing in Hebrew literature. And now we see that he's saying, come and bow down, prostrate yourself before, kneel before the Lord, Adonai, kneel before him. Why? He's our maker, for he is our God. He's our maker and our God and our shepherd. Prostrating oneself, kneeling and bowing is the universal sign of submission. It's a universal sign of submission. When a police officer is chasing you, he says, on the ground now. That's a sign of submission. Get down on your hands and knees. That's a sign of submission. In a kingdom, that's what people do. They bow, they kneel before the sovereign. Even in the animal kingdom, watch, you'll see if two dogs are getting ready to fight, one of them's big and one's little, often what will happen is there'll be this standoff. You'll see this in the big cats too, you know, tigers and lions and so forth. At some point, one of the animals will bow down as if to say, I surrender, I submit. That's what David is saying in this psalm. He's saying, don't just sing about it. Show by your posture, not just the posture of your heart, but the posture of your body. Show that you are giving the universal sign of surrender and submission to a sovereign. Why? Not just because he's great, a great king and sovereign, he's the creator, but he's our God. This God condescended. You know, this season of the year where we talk about the first coming, the first advent of Jesus, the incarnation, the coming in flesh of Jesus, this is the one part of the gospel that just trips me up all the time. I kind of, sort of, can wrap my head around two or three days of trials and torture and then a cross and then I don't understand all that. I'm not even close to understanding it, but it's a short period of time and I can kind of get my human mind around it. But the idea that Jesus would come in the flesh, that God would condescend to come not just as a man, but as a child, not just as a child, but as a baby, not just as a baby, but a single cell in the womb of a mother that goes from one cell to the next cell to four cells to 16 cells. How does God do that? How does the infinite dwell in the finite? How does God become man? And by the way, as we're told in the book of Hebrews and other places, not only did he come in the flesh, but he lived a sinless life. Now figure that one out. I really wrestle with trying to grasp how God could do this, how Jesus could come. But this is the point of these verses. He is our maker. He's our God. In verse 7, he's our shepherd. For he is our God. And we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. You know, that shepherd idea, that metaphor in Scripture is the major metaphor for who Christ is to us. He's prophet, priest, king, savior, Lord. He's all of those things. But more and more time and energy is given in Scriptures to the shepherd idea than anything else. And I think because we're city folk, anybody grew up on the farm? Anybody ever worked with sheep? Yeah, see, not very many people. I pet a sheep one time. I pet a goat and he almost bit me. That's all I know about sheep and goats. But there's something about that relationship between a shepherd and sheep that's just fundamentally different than any other relationship. I've told you the story before. I had a student from Kazakhstan in my training center in Voronezh, Russia. His father owned 1,200 sheep. He was a sheep farmer. He owned 1,200 sheep. And he said, you may not believe this, but sheep have faces just like people have faces. And he said, my father knew by memory every face and every name he gave to 1,200 sheep. And he could look. Have you ever looked at a sheep? You know what a sheep looks like? A big ball of fur with a little face and these stubby little legs. They all look the same to me. But to him, because he was a shepherd, because he loved those sheep, and those sheep were more important to him literally than his own life. They were his sustenance. They were part of his family. He knew them by name. He knew their faces. And that's just a small picture of what Jesus is to us. And so when we come with deep and abiding reverence, it's not just because he's God. It's not just because Christ is Lord. That's reason enough. But for us, his people, his children, the members of his kingdom, his co-laborers in the world, he's our God. He's our shepherd. That's personal. And that's why the bowing and the prostrating and the kneeling is so important, because that's a personal surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said before, everyone will bow, but you and I get the joy of bowing now and bowing joyfully, thankfully. Just a quick word about reverence. I think we're afraid of the word fear when it comes to God. Have you noticed that? All the modern translations, they don't talk about the fear of the Lord, or they'll write fear of the Lord, little note, you go down to the bottom of the page and it'll say reverence. But our God is a fearful God. If someone asks you, are you afraid of God? What's your answer? I am. In fact, Jesus commanded us. He said, do not fear those who can just kill your body, but fear the one who can take your body and your soul out. The question is not whether we should fear God. The question is, what do we fear about God? I don't fear that Christ will ever abandon me. I'm not afraid of that. I'm not worried about that at all. I'm not fearful that Jesus one day is going to stand up and go, you know, I'm tired of being king of the universe. I'd like to take a vacation. And he's going to walk off and leave us to ourselves. I'm not afraid of that. I'm not afraid of eternal death. That fear has been taken away by the precious blood of Jesus and by his resurrection and ascension into the presence of God. But I do fear his discipline. And by the way, he's way better at it than we are with our children. He's better at it than elders are with church members. He's better at disciplining us. He's perfect as a father at disciplining us. And so, yes, it's not just reverence. It is fear. And our problem is that we fear so many other things and people and not fear God. Have you ever thought about that? Because fear is what drives so much in us. We're afraid of what people think. We're afraid of losing our job. We're afraid our kids will say, I hate you. I remember the first time one of my children said, I hate you. Yes, pastor's kids say stuff like that. I hate you, he said. So now you've narrowed it down to two. And I was stunned. I was thinking, how could anybody hate me? But that wasn't the point of the conversation. And I said, I bet you do. I bet you hate everybody that gets in the way of your selfishness. You know, children do sin and they do disobey and they do disappoint us. Parents, we're afraid of our parents. We're afraid of our siblings. We're fearful of all kinds of things. And we're not fearful of God. And the thing about all the other things is that kind of fear, all the other kinds of fear, is it's toxic fear. And yet the fear of God is a cleansing, therapeutic, transformational fear in our lives. So we come with this deep and abiding reverence because he's our maker, our God, and our shepherd. He says, I want you to worship. I want you to bow down. I want you to kneel. So guess what we're going to do? Anybody have any guesses? We're going to kneel, right? So if you are able physically to turn and kneel at your seat, would you please turn and kneel? If you're not physically able, would you then just stay where you are and bow your head and your heart? So our purpose here is to do what God commands us to do, but also to do the thing which is not natural to us. So, Father, we kneel before you. You're a great God and a great King. You're a creator. You're sovereign in your universe. You are all these things, and yet for us, so much more. You're our creator. You're our maker. You're our God, our shepherd. And you shepherd us so well, Father. And as I look back on this year in my family's life, as these folks look back on their lives in work and family and friends and health and finances and spiritual life and all the things that come with that, as we look back, now we can see, maybe we couldn't see in the middle of the circumstances, but now we see what a great shepherd you are, how you lead us and guide us and feed us and water us, how you give us rest, how you protect us, guard us against the enemies that come. Thank you. Thank you Father, for being our shepherd. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being our shepherd. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for being our comforter. Thank you. We come with joyful thanksgiving to say we love you. We are grateful for what you do for us. Teach us the posture, both of head and heart, and even bended knee. Teach us to love you more, to fear you more, to desire you more than anything in our life. So we kneel before you as that moment where we declare our submission and our surrender to your lordship in our lives. And what a joy it is to do it, because you are such a great shepherd. And we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the things I've noticed in the Middle East and in other places, I see people who grew up in religions where they're constantly kneeling and bowing and prostrating themselves, such as Muslims. And I see these 90-year-old men who have the strongest knees and hips and backs because every day, several times a day, they've knelt down and they've kneeled before their God. They've knelt before their God. And then I was listening to myself snap, crackle, pop as I was getting up off the floor, realizing that there's so much about our life that's so helpful, so healing, so therapeutic. Imagine if we raised our hands every time the Bible says raise your hands. So you got that thing going right there. I had two shots yesterday at the pharmacy, a couple of boosters, and the pharmacist, my wife says, do this. It makes your arm not get so sore. So here I'm, here's two older people standing in Publix going like this, you know, and everybody's watching. Imagine if we knelt every time it says kneel. Imagine if we walked every time the Bible says walk, if we ran every time the Bible says. Those are all healthy things for us to do, but they're also metaphorical for our posture before the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we come to the third part of this, and then we'll get to the table of the Lord in just a moment. So, three aspects of our worship. First of all, we come with joyful thanksgiving because of the greatness of our sovereign Creator God. Secondly, we come with deep, abiding reverence and fear because not only is God the God, He is our God. Not only is He Elohim, the great Creator God, He is Adonai, He is our personal Lord. And as we kneel before Him and worship Him in that way, we declare our personal submission and surrender to Him as the head of our lives, as the Lord of our lives. And then the whole rest of the psalm, half of the psalm is given to coming with a sober warning. And let's read it together, starting with the end of verse 7. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah. The word Meribah means quarreling. As on the day at Massah. Massah means testing in the wilderness. When your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. That's a phrase. We'll come back to that phrase. That's an important phrase. Your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, it's interesting. As I run into particularly younger generations of people who talk about God or Jesus, from millennials on down, this is what I find over and over and over again. I find people who will say to me, you know, Jesus I really like, but I don't like the God of the Old Testament. He was mean and He was judgmental and He was capricious and all these things. And they miss the point. We don't read the Bible and pick which God we like or which aspect of God we like. If you think God was judgmental in the Old Testament, wait till you see what happens when Jesus returns. And this great baby Jesus, this weak, mild, who never cries, by the way, as one of our hymns says, as he grows up, as he's crucified, he's raised from the dead, as he's exalted to the right hand of the Father, and there comes this moment when God turns to his son and said, it's time to go take your bride. It's going to be a conflagration like you have never seen, never even imagined. There is a side of God that can get very angry, and his anger is always righteous. That's the difference between you and me and him. Our anger is rarely righteous, partially righteous at best. And he says, there's an urgency. I want you to stop, and I want you to think about something today. I want to challenge you guys. We've almost made it through 2022. One more month, and we'll stand there at the hinge point of this year and the next. We'll breathe a sigh of relief and we'll say, we made it another year. Or maybe we won't. There was a time in our culture when violence was kind of shut off in just certain areas of our society. You went to those areas or you did those certain things. The idea that you might get shot or you might get murdered or you might get mugged was a high percentage. But the rest of us kind of lived in this placid, this serene kind of life. But five people walked into a Walmart last week and didn't walk out because one guy got mad and decided that people were persecuting him and not respecting him. And he took a gun and he shot these people. There have been hundreds of those shootings in America since January the 1st. Go look it up. Hundreds of them. There's no guarantee. There's no guarantee that you will be alive tomorrow. And the scripture always talks about today. Today, he says. Hear his voice. The word hear is the idea of hearken. Hearken to his voice. Listen and obey is what that word means. Shema, it's the Hebrew word Shema. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel. Listen, Israel. Why? Because I'm going to tell you a story, David says, of when the Israelites hardened their hearts at Meribah and Massah. That's the place where they stopped. You remember the famous story of they wanted water, and Moses strikes the rock and ends up, the water comes out. And then later on, they want water again. And Moses goes to the Lord, and God says to him, speak to the rock. And Moses goes, he's angry. It says in the text, he's angry. And he says, not the Lord will give you water. He says angrily to the people, shall I give you water from this rock? And he strikes the rock. And for that one act of disobedience, Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land. Or Aaron. We forget about poor Aaron. He's like right next to Moses. We have this view of God that he's so patient and he's so kind and he's so good and he's so loving and he's so merciful, which he is. And I think there's this part of us that because when we sin, he doesn't discipline us or judge us right in that moment, that we kind of get this casualness about sin. There is an urgency today, he says, verse 7, today, the importance of obedience. When God refers to unbelief in the Bible, he's not talking about what people believe. He's talking about what people do. Unbelief is equal to disobedience. To believe in Jesus is to obey Jesus. He said that. To love me means you obey me. All the slobbering and smattering and smarmy songs we can sing will not change the fact that it's obedience to Jesus that shows our love for him. And we've seen this. I did it as a child. You did it as a child. We've seen it in our own children and grandchildren. How they will do anything to show their love for us except obey us. Go clean up your room. Daddy, I drew this picture for you. That's good, sweetheart, but I want you to clamp your room. Daddy, I drew another picture for you. Great. When you clamp your room, we'll hang it on the wall where you can see it. Can you imagine God having 8 billion kids at one time? And that's not counting the ones that have gone on, which is billions and billions. And only one of those children obeyed him completely. That was Jesus himself. The urgency of today, the importance of obedience, the danger of hardening our hearts. He says in verse 8, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massah. If you go to, Numbers chapter 14, verse 22, I think that's correct, you will see there where it says that, it's either there or Psalm 106, forgive me, look at both of them. They're both in the Bible. So it says that 10 times God had miraculously delivered the children of Israel before this moment in their life in the desert. 10 times, he says, I delivered you miraculously. And you still are disobedient to me. Does that have any application in your life, in my life? How many times has God just rescued you from your own foolishness, from the foolishness of others? Hardening of the heart is not something that happens overnight. Hardening of the heart is something that happens little bit by little bit by little. Nobody wakes up and says, nobody in their right mind wakes up and says, I think today I would just destroy my life. It's one little step. It's one little misstep. And it's the next step and the next step and the next step. And one day, the next step is off the cliff. Hardening happens over time, and that's why it's decision by decision. And that's why today is so urgent. He's calling us to stop. Wherever you are, just stop. God is saying, stop right there. Just stop. Don't take another step. Take a good, hard look at your life. Understand the foolishness, verses 9 and 10, of testing my patience. Look at what he says. When your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof. What does that word proof mean? God, I want you to prove your love to me. When I ask you to heal my child, that's a proof that you love me. And when I ask you to help me pay my bills, or when I ask you to do this, or find me a wife or a husband or whatever the case may be, I want you to come down here and I want you to prove that you're God, and I want you to prove that you love me. That's what the people said. They put me to the proof, God says, though they had already seen my work. And the rest talks about 40 years, how God loathed. Isn't that a harsh word? God loathed that generation. And every last one of them died in the wilderness before they could enter the promised land. And then he says, they shall not enter my rest. Just real quick, I'm going to give a quick overview of this, and then we're going to sing and get to the table of the Lord. Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 makes a big deal out of this story. It makes a big deal out of the rest that comes. Seeking, striving to enter into the rest. I'm not going to give a full exposition of that. Just simply say this. That true believers, true followers of Jesus, can come to a point in their life where God says, that's as far as you're going to go. I'm not going to let you go any further. Now, theologians argue over this passage, and I'm not going to pretend I understand it completely. But this I do know. There is an inheritance for those who follow Jesus to the end and obey him that's different than the inheritance that people who trust in him for salvation, receive eternal life, but don't follow him to the end. There's something different about the inheritance of those two people. And maybe we should take some time and flesh that out. There is a rest, Hebrews says, for the people of God. There's a rest that comes in ceasing to strive to prove our acceptability to God. Some people I know just struggle constantly with whether God accepts them. That's a turmoil that just eats at your soul. What would it be like to rest from that? There's an eternal rest that's coming, that's represented in the way God deals with us here and now. And those who are obedient, who do not harden their hearts, who do not test God's patience, who understand the tragedy of a lost destiny, those are the people who stick it to the end and rule and reign with Jesus Christ. Whether you believe that's in heaven or a millennial kingdom, I happen to be a millennialist, you may not be, but wherever it is and however it ends up, the principle is the same. That those who are true believers who disobey Jesus and do not deal with their sin are those who do not rule and who do not reign and who do not receive some of their 7 different crowns in the New Testament. Some of the crowns are not given to those people. However that works out, it feels tragic to me. And if our sin is strong enough and long enough, I think the passage that brings us to communion in 1 Corinthians 11 reminds us that some people sin so grievously that God takes them out. He takes them home early. Reminds me of when my mother used to holler out the kitchen window, "You kids stop fighting out there." And after about the 4th time she would holler, "Stop fighting," she would say, "Okay, it's time to come home." And our God will do that. If we continue in sin, He will take us home early with disappointment and with shame. And the Apostle John says, let's live in such a way that when He comes, we don't feel shame, but we feel joy. So I'm going to ask David to come, if you would, and prepare us for the Lord's Supper. We're going to skip that song. We'll sing a song at the end. Okay, so David, come, lead us to the table of the Lord.